don't mind if we do things sometime tonight, but let me know before you're going to do it and all. Well, I'll let you know before, just a few seconds before, but I'll let you know before. Come on. Good. Okay. Sunday night. Communion. I look up and Christina walks in. It just blew my mind. Hope you had a chance to say hi or something to Christina. We came up here and sat down and talked. And she said, you told me in the hospital you just wanted to know everything. And I go to the hospital. I don't ask how are you. I kind of start drilling in and, well, what did you do that this happened? And so we had a good talk. And here is where Christina is. And people, I really I feel very heavy. And in nights like this, it's going to be easy and so profitable to do it. Go through a lot of the passages in the New Testament that deal with the function of the assembly, the body. I haven't done that in 21 years in the ministry. I've ignored them. And it's a shame because the Bible, the New Testament, is filled with how the body is to function. And we've studied some of the passages, Acts, strengthening and encouraging one another to continue in faith, serve one another in love, Galatians 5, right in the heart of studying the spiritual life, and serve one another in love. So I hope that this will encourage you to call, go buy something. But anyway, we came up and sat, and she said, first of all, you realize what happened was she had a brain tumor. They went in, 10-hour operation. She didn't even know it was there. Slang expression started kind of freaking out, and her mother called, and the emergency took her to the hospital, and they ran tests, and so started that very night, the 10-hour operation. And she said on a scale from 1 to 4, that's what the doctors told her, on a scale from 1 to 4, where 3 is the worst, or 4 is the worst, she's a 3. Chances of over 5 years, her being alive, pretty slim. At the minimum, 18 months. And she'll be radiation, but they've been very honest. 20 years, and this I think it was 20 years on a piece of paper, on this operation, not very successful. So that's Christina Stock. I don't know how many of you have met her mother. Just a phenomenally wonderful woman, Christian woman, just got a great heart. And Ken, sometimes when these kind of things happen, I've learned to think almost more for the spouse than for the one who is going through it. Sometimes it's a little easier, if that would be the right word. But the spouse is the one that seems to really carry it so heavy. And so Ken is the one, he said she's coming tonight, meaning Sunday night for communion, and just loved it, the singing, and of course y'all said where she sang over the voice, and so that's her status. So we need to be in prayer for Christina. We need to just call her sometime, Ken, go by, whatever. Her husband Ken and her mother, they close unity, those three. I got a call today from David, and I told you about David's father, Harpo. And so they ran some tests and went in and looked at the heart today. And had they had time after they ran the test this afternoon, they would have done this today. But tomorrow they're going to do a triple bypass on David's father. And David doesn't mind me sharing these things with you. When you tell me things, if you tell me, between you and me, and you pray, but just give general information. But the main thing with his dad, Harpo, is one, is gospel presentation, and then two is the the doctor told David and family that, you know, as far as he's going through the operation, as far as his physical bearance, he'd be able to bear it, go through it. But the doctors are really concerned about his will, his desire. And I think most of you know that's, you know, just about everything, to have that will to come through these kinds of things. And there's a fear and there's a lot of things going on in his soul right now, particularly I'd imagine if he's not secure and what's going to happen if he dies. It's a heavy prayer in regard to David and talking with his father. This may be going on at this very time, so we need to be in prayer in that respect for David, for Harpo's wife, and for the family. Might be some other member of the family. You know, it's a very sad thing to say. Maybe Harpo won't, but maybe somebody else will. And so God works. You got to realize that we always think of, okay, Harpo, center of attraction here, but God's working in everyone's life that is around this man and around David, and including us in regard to our prayer and how we're going to befriend David and through this, as well as Christina. So we got those two. Friday, just a few days from now, Tish's daughter goes in and has brain work surgery. So this causes a reshuffling of Tish's life and Leslie's and the whole family, as well as Leanne's husband and grandparents and the people there in California. Staff of doctors going in. Now, Leanne does have good spirit and good attitude, you tell me. And, but let's be in prayer because it's, you know, for that continual strength and the courage to continue through that. So we've got those right here in this body. We've got that affect this body, our assembly. We've got Tish's daughter and Dave's father, and then one of our own in dealing with Christina. So we have those right now. Now, any other prayer requests? And let me say, you might be sitting there. You think I'm going to ask you to pray, you know? And I need a pair of socks, and somebody's having a major heart and brain surgery, and I'm going to talk about, you know, don't do that. Don't do that. Our circumstances, in other words, my asking you to be in prayer for me in the study and the preparation once we finish the three salvations that we're on, and what I'm working on to teach. Paul asked for the people to be in prayer, and to me, that is the most essential thing. As I sit in my office and study these things and go over and lead, what do we study? And so we have that to be in prayer for. The teaching of our children and these little buildings out here. And we're getting more children in there, and the staff is doing a great job. So we need your prayers in that regard. A lady called from Florida. This lady has on manuscript and in these little floppy things about the last 2.5 years of our work. Everything in done in little floppy disk and manuscript form to be ready to be written. And she just called and she said, I was told not to give it to you, but I don't think that's right. It was done for you. So I want you to have it. And, you think about it. Here we are almost a year, and she's now moved to do that. I don't know what's going on in her soul. I talked to her for a while, a wonderful soul, but just saying, hey, that's wrong. This is yours. And so there's a reason for that. So, you know, we need to be in prayer in regard to that. You know, and then there's wonderful things to be in prayer for. Brian and Leah getting married here. They're making plans and you know, Larry, excuse me. Leah's married. Yeah. Leah's pregnant. Leah's getting ready to have a baby. Larry's getting ready to get married. We got to pray for Brian. So we got that. Any other prayer requests? Anything. Come on. This is our family. Yes.
I had a couple of aunts who were in their 80s. They were both ill.
Do we know if they're believers?
Yes.
They are? All right, good. Oklahoma?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Anything else? Yes. Your grandmother, right? It's hard to tell when it's in the stomach and all of that area of real old people. It's very old people. My mother, you know, they try to find this and that, and so yeah. So we'll give her some more grass and have her eat it. That'd be. We'll be in prayer for your grandmother. Where does she live?
City, Iowa.
All right, City, Iowa. All right. How's your daughter doing to move here? Doing well. As far as me. Right. Stay in prayer for Wes. You've got how many people, children now, that are living there with you? Huh? Six. I mean, he's got his children, and now his children are bringing their children in. I mean, this is, he's got any extra children. They just, you know, drop them off. He won't know. He will not know. I mean, they just put out the food and whoever's there. They'll just say, oh, I forgot you. So let's be in prayer for Wes and his household. Anybody, anything else? Okay, people, let's, I know you got other things in your soul. I know there are other circumstances out there, work-wise and life-wise. So let's just pray for each other, pray for the things that we have mentioned verbally, overtly, but there are other things that we have not. So let's join together in prayer now. And then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together here in this assembly. Father, we pray in regard to each other. You know, Father, the various circumstances of requests that not made involving work and some of the people and home and marriage and single life, finance, health, the things that go on, Father, in an assembly of believers' lives. We don't know, Father. And we pray that you will, in your wisdom, use all of these things that happen in our lives to bring us more to a reliance upon you and a fellowship with each other. Father, we pray that as Patty Webb and James Webb continue to make preparation for a major move in their life, not only geographically, but in a spiritual momentum and direction, that, Father, you will give to James and Patty a like-mindedness of mission, of destiny, of the short time that they have on earth together, and fulfilling that destiny, encouraging one another and loving one another. So, Father, that you will guide James in regard to housing, place to live and work. These are the things, Heavenly Father, related to the earth that we must take care of. And these are the things that we are mandated that we can bring before you, that you will guide in these areas that Patty and James have to make. It's a great pleasure, Father, to have them here to sing with us as we did Sunday. Pray, Father, that we as an assembly will be conscious of anything that we might be able to do to make their move and transition to here smoother and easier, more enjoyable. Pray, Heavenly Father, for Tish as she travels home tomorrow, be with her daughter and son-in-law and family. Pray, Father, that you will guide the hands of the doctors to perform the operation, that you will continue to use Tish to be an encouragement to her family in regard to their relationship with you and their focus on you. Pray, Heavenly Father, in regard to Christina, that your Spirit will guide us, Father, in things that we can do. Whatever time frame you have given to her on earth, that we will fulfill our purpose. Being reminded, Father, that none of us have any guarantee. This lady's been told that 18 months minimum. There's not a one of us that can say that we even have that. We may have 18 minutes minimum. So let's value, Heavenly Father, the brief time that it's our privilege to walk on this earth, to be transformed into the image of your Son, and to reflect the fact, Father, that we belong to Him, to Satan, to demons and angels and people that Satan lost, that we have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and now reside in the kingdom of light, to be able to demonstrate that in the way that we are told to demonstrate it in your word, by loving as Christ loved. Heavenly Father, for our friend David, pray, Father, that you will give him inner peace, to give him inner comfort, inner strength, that he might be able, Father, to convey that to his father and his mother and other family members, his wife. Heavenly Father, Brian, to Larry, as they make their plans, joyful plans, that will affect Brian's daughter, affect his future in that respect of his daughter, that they will be able to be a help to each other in rearing that little girl and in continuing on in your plan for their lives as they are now becoming one to be transformed into the image of Christ. Other circumstances, Father, I'm not aware of here. We've heard the request of Jim's aunt, Jim's grandmother. So many of us, Heavenly Father, have people we need to continue to bring before you. Heavenly Father, I pray in my regard to myself that right now that I will be empowered by God the Holy Spirit to communicate accurately, clearly, simply the message that is given to us and the passage that we'll look at. Pray, Father, that you will post guards around us for a few moments against the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of your word, that we might grasp this very important concept that has been so confusing throughout all history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Great issue. And it's just really a great issue throughout all history, Old Testament, New Testament, and that is, how can I be righteous before God? The whole book of Romans is written about this. And the great question is how? And I would like to think that if I, if we took an exam, every one of you would write the correct answer. But I want you to appreciate the severity of the problem here, because there are a lot of different ways through church history right to the present in which people, and even people that you would think would know better, have the ideal of righteousness and how to be righteous before God. And there are all kinds of ways. Most people have it by, if I live a righteous life, I will be righteous. And that's wrong. But that's the way a lot of people think. They can't get it out of their mind. Well, how else would you be righteous other than to live a righteous life? But the point is, you can't live a righteous life as a believer until you are righteous. It's like saying to the unbeliever, and most of all of you, I guess all of you, except to Christ the Savior, how can I be righteous before God as an unbeliever? Well, I'm going to have to do something so God can save me, and most of you know better than that. So we carry it over, though, we go over into the Christian life, and people just have various ideas. You go through a period of the Puritans, and they had this ideal of their living this righteous life and having this righteousness by, one, the way that they themselves lived, and two, by the way they dealt with others, and they were very cruel to other people. Very self-righteous, but they would call it righteousness. They're like in the James. This is an age-old problem in James. Those of you who judge harshly, those of you who judge by the law, you're going to be judged by the law. But that's what a lot of people think. If I keep everything around me in line, then I'm going to be righteous before God. I won't be defiled. That type of thing. So it starts affecting the way people live their lives in regard to others. And what we're all looking for, and it's a proper goal, and in the sense of, yes, I'm going to have to be righteous before God, but the great issue is, how am I going to be righteous before God? And as we're seeing, there are three righteousnesses that are at issue. There is a righteousness that comes with the first phase of God's plan, or salvation, that is imputed righteousness that we receive. Then there is what is we have as a living righteousness. Then there's a righteousness that we have in our resurrected body. So we have three concepts that we're dealing with, and right now we're zeroing in on this one, but it overlaps into this one so closely that to understand this is to understand this one. And the whole book of Romans, so important is this idea of wanting to be righteous and how to be righteous, that the whole book of Romans is about it. The aspects of the book of Galatians, where he covers the Spirit-filled life by faith, is so important to Paul. But one of the problems with the Galatians, they were trying to be righteous. They wanted to be righteous, but they were trying to be righteous in the wrong way. And that caused him to write in Galatians 3, hey, how did you receive the Spirit to begin with? How did you receive justification to begin with? Was it by doing something or by faith? So it's a very big issue, and it needs to be correctly understood, and that's in heart what the book of Romans is about. Romans 3 answers a very important question, and that's where we're in the midst of going into chapter 4 now. But Romans chapter 3 that we dealt with now, Romans 3 dealt with why righteousness must always. It dealt with why any righteousness, but he's dealing with salvation righteousness, but why righteousness, the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness we're talking about, not the righteousness of man, which is relative. We're all in relative righteousnesses in this room. That doesn't mean a thing. What is important is our righteousness before God. And Romans answers why the righteousness of God must be by faith. Now, right now we're dealing with righteousness to the unbeliever. And Romans 3 answers the question why it must be by faith. He deals with the essence of God and the essence of the creature. I'm going to put creature here rather than just man. The essence of God and the essence of creature. If you start thinking in your mind the difference in understanding the vastness of the holiness of God and the holiness that He demands, you're going to come to the conclusion, if you correctly understand it, the righteousness of God, the only way a creature will ever get that righteousness if God Himself gives it to him. There's nothing that the creature can do to acquire. And that's what Paul really deals with in Romans chapter 3, the state, the essence of God and the state of the creature, the state of fallen man. All have sinned. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so he makes it very clear why it must be by faith. There is none righteous. Not one. All have sinned. So he makes it very clear. All. Everyone has sinned. There's none righteous. So he makes these things very, very clear why it must be by faith. And now as we move into our study, look at Romans 3. And all I want to do is move into chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let's just look at verse 21. Romans 3:21, which comes at the heart of that chapter that we've gone to. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Now that's the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God requires. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, by means of faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's His righteousness, have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's why faith works. Look at verse 28. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles? Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified, that's receiving righteousness, that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's as clear as he's going to get it. As clear as he's going to get it. We're justified, we're going to receive this righteousness by faith. So, in Romans 3, why righteousness must be by faith? Because we're all sin, we all fall short of His glory, and God is going to judge everyone, but He's made it very easy for us to receive it, and that is by faith. Now let's zoom into chapter 4 and go through. More so probably tomorrow night, but tighten your seat belts because this is powerful. What's going on in chapter 4 of Romans is just absolutely phenomenal. Now in chapter 4, we're going to go to an illustration. He's going to illustrate that the righteousness of God, that God is right in judging everyone, Jew or Gentile, and the righteousness of God must be by faith, no other way. Okay, that's fine, Paul. Now what Paul's going to do, I'm going to illustrate it for you. Now, I want to draw your attention as we approach this chapter. Remember, this is not Romans chapter 4, well, all of Romans, but Romans 3 and 4, they're not written in the age of Israel. This is very important if you're going to understand how these things are going to be put together. He's writing to church age believers. Now, he's dealing with, it's like if I were to talk with you about unbelievers. That's what Paul is doing. But he's dealing in the church age, not dealing in the age of Israel. And why is that so important? Because of the things he's going to illustrate. They are applicable. He's going to do this. I just want your mind to start getting ready. He's going to draw from the Old Testament and go to a kind of a model concept and how they are applicable in the New Testament. Some of the greatest critics always jump up, oh, you can't do that, you can't do that. What, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the church is entirely different than Israel, and you can't have any relationship. No relationship. Well, let's see what Paul does. See what the Word of God does. What you and I may say that something can't work, we might say, you can't do that. Okay, fine. Let's find out if we can. Let's find out if a model, if there are some things. Now, you and I are dispensationalists. I'm a dispensational teacher. I believe in accurately dividing the word of truth. But boy, you don't want to get to the point where you don't see there are certain things that are constant in all of God's plan from Job, which is before even law, from Job all the way to the millennium. There are just certain things that do not change. And when you start dealing with righteousness, it doesn't change. So we're going to have to find out what's going on in this whole concept. So start getting in your mind, Paul is going to go. Where is he going to draw from? People, if it were all different, he couldn't draw from the Old Testament. Is that clear? In this kind of a situation, if you don't understand it, don't sit there and say, I don't agree, but I'm not. No, talk with, let's talk. I'm not going to assume you walk out of here and everybody agreed. I've learned better than that. But now's your opportunity to say, I'm not sure that I buy that. But this is going to be a tough chapter. It's going to be a very tough chapter. So you have to see what's true here is true here. This is what Paul's going to do. He's going to use an illustration, and he's going to use the illustration of Abraham. So he's going to use Abraham as the illustration. Abraham, something unique even about him, and I'll come to this tomorrow night. Tomorrow night's going to be dynamite. But here's Abraham, and he's going to, Abraham, if we look at this historically, to show you what we got occurring here, and you'll see all of these, what Paul is really doing is just unbelievably profound. And I'm not here to wait and, you know, sneak it up on you. I want your mind rolling in this direction. Here we have Abraham, and he is what? He's pre-law. So here is pre-law, before the giving of the law. Then we go to the giving of the law. Then we're going to go to the church, which is where we are now, where Paul is teaching. And Paul is going to make some unbelievable model parallels here. Something that happened here is the same thing that's going to happen here. And then he's going to show us it happens here too. Boy, he's got, chapter 4 is tough for Jews, and it's tough for a lot of Christians. It's a tough chapter to comprehend all that Paul is really dealing with. All right? Now, he's going to deal and use Abraham as the introduction. And so, we just give your mind, he's talking to church age believers about church age concepts. But we're going to go to Abraham. Somebody might protest, oh yeah, but he did it because he's talking to Jews. I don't care if he's doing it because he's talking to Jews. Number one, he's not just talking to Jews, he's talking to Christians who were Jews. He's talking to Christians who have a Jewish background, but he's also talking to Christians who have a Gentile background. So that isn't gonna work here. Except criticism, it doesn't stand. This is for the church age to understand how we're gonna receive this righteousness, and it's gonna go back and it's gonna talk about Abraham. So bear that in mind. Now let's look. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Now what does that mean? That means what conclusion is to be drawn? Our forefathers, according to the flesh, dealing with Abraham. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. Sounds kind of peculiar wording. Let's work through a couple of things on this. All right, first of all, what shall we say? What conclusion are we going to draw? In regard to Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. The point here is, I'm going to make this very simple because we're not here to spend all that great deal of time. What conclusion should be drawn when we consider Abraham? What conclusion? Somebody may say, okay, you can't do that. You know, we're in the church age, and it's different here. Okay, let's go back and talk about Abraham then. He's pre-law. Let's talk about Abraham. What conclusions are we going to draw about Abraham? When someone tells you that how we are saved, how we're justified, how we receive righteousness and salvation, how we receive living righteousness is different in the New Testament than in the Old, respond, hey, what about Abraham then? If it's different, what about Abraham? It's a question they've got to have to answer, and you can't answer it any other way than that these are the same. Now, see, I've got this going around. I've left that open. We got a verse coming up tomorrow night. It's going to crash right through this one in an unbelievable way. But right now, he's drawing this. I want you to see this parallel. And this is why in Galatians, Paul says what? Says, we're children of Abraham. We, you and me, we're children of Abraham. We're the descendants of Abraham in regard to this faith thing. So what about Abraham? According to the flesh, that phrase, Abraham in the flesh, and the fact that the Jews claimed Abraham as their father. That's just very quickly what we have there now. Has found. What does that mean? It sounds kind of funny right there. What conclusion shall we draw then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Has found, this is a perfect active infinitive. And what this introduces is, I didn't say that to impress you, I just gave you that to let you know what that is going to give us is the result. The Greek construction introduces a result. All right, so let's see what the result is. It introduces a conclusion found by Abraham as a result of what God did in justifying him. What did Abraham found? So we have the introduction now of a conclusion that we're going to draw that's found by Abraham as a result of what God did in justifying him. Abraham was justified by faith as an unbeliever and as a believer. And I'll deal with that later. Just let that flow into your mind. He was justified by faith as an unbeliever, and he was justified by faith as a believer. And I'll show you, those of you from Missouri, that show me. I'll show you. But both unbeliever and believer, Abraham is justified by faith, and Paul is going to go back and use him as the illustration for us. Now, Abraham is not the father. He is not the father of all Jews. He is the father of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. He is a Jew. He is the father of those who believe. That's why he is our father. In Galatians, he is called our father. We are descendants of Abraham. Why are we descendants of Abraham? Because under the Jewish... No. Because of the Jewish nation? No. Because of anything related to... No. Why? Because of how he received righteousness. It's the same way we're going to receive righteousness. Pay attention to this. This is powerful stuff because there are people jumping up and down. You can't use this model. Can't use the gospel model. Can't use it. That's what they say. But the Bible makes it very clear that it's here. All right, Abraham is the pattern. Abraham, then, is the pattern, and he's going to be the pattern, people, for all of history. Law, church, tribulation, millennium. This man's going to be the pattern. And if you understand things about this man, it sets the pattern. He's the model. Here's your model. We talk about a gospel model and a union model. Here's a righteousness model as far as a man is concerned. He is our model. And we have two covenants, and we've noted this. We have two covenants throughout all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We have primarily two covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant, and we have the Mosaic covenant. And they're both in the Word of God, and it's so important. I've never seen it before. How important Deuteronomy, you're studying Deuteronomy? Boy, it's so important to know which covenant is Moses talking about. You're studying any of the law, any of the prophets, New Testament. I've got to know which covenant is he talking about and what he's saying about the two covenants, because it is that important. Now, these covenants deal with how we're going to get to God. That's what a covenant is related to, our relationship with God. In seminary, we had to deal with a whole... I took a course called Old Testament Theology from Dr. Walkey, and I'm so thankful I did. At the time, I wasn't. Dr. Walkey, he's in another planet. Repressed for time, but he's just from another planet. His understanding of the Hebrew, it just goes off the charts. Just to give you an example, in this class, it was for juniors and seniors only. I think about 60 signed up. After the first week, we were down to about 35 or 40. After the first 3 weeks, we were down to about the 15 of us. I'm not trying to impress you that I stayed. I'm probably the student and that I stayed. But Paul and Paul Stark and some of us, we went through it, and I'm very thankful we did. But to give you an idea, he walks into class one day, And he starts on, because we had to learn about covenants. And it isn't a simple, it can be very simple, but not with Dr. Walken. And we had to study all types of treaties that were going on in the Middle East during ancient times, ancient Middle East. And it got just so down and understanding these covenants and the various things and relationships that the nations around Israel, we had to study all this stuff, all these nations around Israel and their relationships with their gods and how Israel and its relationship with its God. But he came into class one day and he talked with a very high voice and he starts off, you know, and he says, and then the covenant of God, and he looks up at the roof, and he just starts talking, going. And then pretty soon he senses, and he looks down at us, and every one of us is just sitting there looking at us. I mean, even the guy from Princeton, you know, the A student that just throws the bell curve out. And he's sitting there looking, and he goes, where did I lose you? And we did exactly what you did. We all laughed. And he goes, that far back. And so he started the lecture all over. This is not an easy discussion. This is not an easy subject. We can make it simple, and I try to make it simple. But let me let you know this. It's your way to God. God's way with man. Idolatry, the idols, the nations and their gods, and Israel, and Israel's God. Satan and all of his idolatry and the true God. And when we come down to it, people, what's more important? My relationship with my God. Not my relationship with my wife, with my family, friend. A relationship with my God. How do I relate to him? How does he relate to me? I know you, most of you grown up, you've heard the word covenants and Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and all the other covenants. I want you to understand, this is my relationship with my God. This is the way God is going to deal with his people, is in this covenant. It becomes sacred. Very sacred. We talk about this scripture, this book, this covenant, sacred. This is how I deal with God and how my God deals with me and how I understand it. And there's two ways that God gave here. One is the Abrahamic covenant. And they said no. They would not listen. And we've read passages that you read that. They did not listen. They did not want the Abrahamic covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant? I will do for you. Trust me. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him righteousness. That's too simple. And they would not listen. Okay, you don't want that? Then let's do it your way. Let me give you a works covenant. Now, if you want to do it by work, here's what you're going to have to do. Here are my standards. Say, God. God comes to us and says, this is the way I want you to come to me. It's very simple. Just trust me. No, I won't listen to that. I want to do. Okay. First of all, I'll tell you, you can't. No, we still want to. Okay. Now what I'm going to do is, you want to come to me. You want to come to me by work. Then fine. Here's what you're going to have to do. And so he gives the Mosaic covenant. This is me. This is my righteousness. You want to do it? There it is. You got to keep the whole. You got to keep the whole law. And the heart of it kills you. Because you can do the moral things if you work at it. Some people can, and they're very proud of themselves that they can. And you can do this part, like the rich young ruler, and you can do that part, but what kills everybody, including the rich young ruler, is the heart of the law. What's the heart of the law? Heart of the law is love. Because the love that is required by this law is God's love. You can't do it. You fail every time. So that's why religious people and the Pharisees and religious people leave that part out and turn everything into the moral, into the overt living. And they forget this. Like in James, you show partiality. You show partiality. What is that a lack of? Lack of love. You've lost the heart of the law. Heart of the law is this. You can't do it. And what God is saying is, you want to come to me by law? Fine. Here's what you're going to have to do. Now the idea here is, hopefully, you'll come back over here. I can picture this somewhat, maybe like a parent. Okay? You want to deal with me this way, young man? son's rebellious, teenager. Okay? Now here's what you're going to have to do. You want to live in this house under that way, your way? Okay. You will pay your way. You will pay for your share of food, your share of toilet paper, your share of toothpaste. You will pay for everything. You will pay for your share of the entertainment, the television, the sound system, everything. You're going to have to start paying the bills. That means you've got to go get a job. That means you're going to have to work and you bring the money here. And just lay this whole thing out. You want to do it? This is what you're going to have to do then. Now, this is severely more, but I'm just making the point. The kid realizes, not only can I not do that, I don't want to do that. I think I'll go back to just, you know, living off of you and coming in when you say. That's what you hope will happen. See? All right. What God is saying is, this is it. Come back here. Now, you can get to God this way if you can do it, but only one person in all history could do it. Only one. Only one person. Only one member of the human race was able to come to God this way. That's the Son. It's only one. Everybody else failed. So he wants to come back over here. But his Son was the only one that could do this. But everybody, all the rest of us fail. But you can come to God that way if you want to try. This one, work performance. And boy, when you go under a performance standard here, you go under a performance standard, it changes everything. It changes your view of God. People, if your view of God, the view of your parents is a performance standard. God, how I feel for a child who has to perform to get love from their mother or their father. They got to make certain grades, or they got to run the touchdown, or they got to be the best dancer, or whatever it is that it might be for girls and boys and family, whatever it may be, whatever that performance standard is. In different families, it'll be different things. Well, some family, boy, it's grades. In another family, it's some type of performance on a athletic court. Somewhere else, it's something else. We're really ashamed of you, and you're really disappointed us. You didn't do this, and you didn't do that. And the whole kid's life is performance. Where's the kid supposed to get his confidence? Where's the kid supposed to get his love? Where's he supposed to get the confidence, people, to go out and go back to school? Whether he failed in a grade, or failed before his friends, or anything else, or in the various things in life, supposed to get that at home. You have that love at home, then you have the confidence and courage to go out and try some things. You're not frightened to do it. And if you fail, it won't matter to mom and dad. It won't matter. Come back home, it won't matter to them. I'll be loved. If I do well, fine. If I don't do well, fine. I'm still going to be loved. And I know it. This is it. But when you go on a performance standard, it starts, this is their view of their relationship with God, and then it becomes their view of their relationship with others, and then watch this, it becomes their view of relationship to self. And they crash out. They crash out. They hit the bottom. Because I can't do it. You put all of this pressure on yourself. I'm not here to criticize. I'm here to make a point. So don't walk out becoming critical. Think with me. This is one of my major problems with this promise keeper thing. People, God doesn't want you to make promises. He makes the promises. He makes them. Don't overplay what I'm saying. I'm making a point. Take Peter. Peter made promises. And Peter failed in those promises, and it just crushed him. He just went out weeping. I couldn't do my promises. I will never leave you. I'll die for you. Christ didn't ask him to do that. People, Christ, remember that night we studied, the night when Christ said, Peter, Satan's coming after you, my friend. But when your faith is returned, I want you to strengthen those. He didn't say, Peter, Satan's coming after you, and I want you to promise me, Peter. Now you look at me, Peter. I want you to promise me you're going to stay with me. I want you to promise you'll die for me, Peter. I want you to drink and do that, did he? I'll make the promises, God says. He doesn't want us to make the promises. We're not promise keepers. We are promise breakers, I'm sorry. We are promise breakers. And if you get it in your soul that you've got to do this law and its performance, people, when you fail in them, look what's going to happen to your soul. It's going to crash. Horrible things can happen. He's the promise maker. And thank God, because he can keep them. And he makes them in regard to us. And all that he's going to ask of us is our faith. So the Mosaic law is totally on this performance standard. Now, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was justified by works, he, Abraham, has something to boast about. Now, this is what is so difficult for most people to understand. They try so hard to be justified before man, like the Puritans. And that's when you hurt other people. And by your hurting other people, you even exalt yourself more, how righteous you are. The more people you can hurt, I'm sorry, this is what a religion will often do, setting itself up here and having this great control and hurting people and controlling people and thinking themselves to be even more righteous because they're cleansing out the unrighteousness in people, and what they're doing is they are hurting people. And it's so difficult for us to understand that if I am righteous before man, live that righteous life, and I do it in the face of man, in the presence of man, and for man, doesn't cut it with God. That's not what God is after. And if I can keep this and always be righteous before man, then I have a right to boast. I can boast, but I boast before man, but I do not boast. We cannot boast before God, but we can boast before man. That is that we can receive praise from man, and we're considered righteous or unrighteous, but we're considered righteous by man, and often think that this is all that matters, and therefore we boast. But this is nothing before God. Now, if righteousness before others, if we're righteous before others because of our moral and righteous life, we can boast. Why? I did it. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. And you generally have a list of things that really offend you. And I didn't smoke or drink or go with the girls that do, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't. And you got this long list of, and I didn't do them. I am really wonderful. Ooh, you are wonderful. You can boast. I did it. I don't speak in a certain way. I don't use profanity, and I use very holy words. And everything I do is very wonderful. You can boast. Because that's hard. It's hard just to live the straight and narrow life in the flesh. I mean, boy, you've got to persevere because the world is rotten. Your husband's rotten. Your children are rotten. Everybody around you is rotten. But you're going to stand firm. You're going to be righteous. Everybody around you is falling apart. Not me, boy. Everybody's doing it. Not me. I don't do that. I don't dress that way. I don't talk that way. I don't listen to that. I don't do that. And you can boast. And you should boast because it's really something. You know? That's hard to do. Boy, liquor's never touched my mouth. And this has never happened to me. And I don't even have a TV in the house. And on and on and on. You know, boy, you ought to boast. You're doing it. But not before God. And you're not going to boast before people who are honest. You're going to boast before others who are impressed with your self-righteousness. Because they're trying to perform it. So if you're in a performance standard, you can boast to others who are in the performance standard. Because they'll be impressed. That's really what a lot of times various denominations, religions, churches, individual churches. They all have their various things that what they're doing. And this one may be like this one's emotional. Well, that's the one I want to join because I can really get into that. And if that's what's spiritual, I can rate very high on that. Because boy, I can let my emotions go and babble. And it may be cerebral, learning and understanding doctrine. Boy, I can do that. Discipline and learn and do all of that. That's why if that's what's going to make me a great Christian, I'll join that group. Another one is service. Boy, you got to go out and you got to serve the Lord. You got to do it with gladness. You got to do it with a smile. You got to go work in the old folks' home, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and serve, serve, serve. And boy, we have testimony. Well, if that's what makes me great, that's where I'll go. See? And one of these says, I'm not going over there. I don't believe all that. No, it's this or this. And so you got all of these. Then another one says, no, it's living this moral, righteous life. That's where I belong. Boy, I'm right into that. If that's what makes me a great Christian, I'm right into that. So we kind of gravitate to these areas. And then we can stand up and give our testimony. We can give our boastimony. And of how, in that group, we stand a call. It's a boastimony. I stand tall. And you have a right to. You have a right to stand up and give your boasting. Because you rank high in what they consider spiritual. But not before God. Man is impressed, but not God. Now, verses 3 and following, 3 through about verse 8, is just no way I'm even going to touch 3. Maybe it's just 3 through 6. And we've got to get it done tomorrow night. It is so powerful, what is coming up. And we'll do that tomorrow night in this righteousness. It is just what Paul is getting ready to do. And I won't even go any further. If I keep talking, I'll let the cat out. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And you have given to us your spirit that we might correctly understand your word. Therefore, Father, we might understand you. We might, Heavenly Father, with David and so many through the Word of God, just be amazed at your grace. Be amazed at your love. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we have to be hit over the head. Like David, who thought that he earned and deserved so much, thought he was so righteous, until the priest came to him and pointed out the depravity of his soul. And he wrote so many psalms exalting your grace and your loving kindness. Father, we praise you for the God that you are, because we know in this room that we cannot be righteous in this life. It must be just freely given. It has to be something you give freely. And so that's what we found in your word. And we praise you, Father, for the God you are. And what understanding that does to us, Father, is not the negative, rebellious use of it, but the humble thanksgiving that transfers into a desire to be transformed into the image of your Son, to serve you, to perform the greater works, to fulfill our objective in the short time we have on earth. Father, we praise you for the God you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.